Last week we were in chapters 8 and 9, and I sort of referred to that as the fighting gospel, where in chapter 7 we had the Davidic covenant, and we had all these glorious promises to David and to his descendant to establish a throne of David forever. And we know that Solomon was going to come and be that heir, but ultimately the promise was for Jesus Christ, who would have his throne established forever, and he would rule forever. And so we have this glorious promise. And in chapter 8, David takes those promises and starts moving in accordance with them. He starts having more victory, putting down the enemies of God, making peace with those who are smart enough to understand that Israel is under the favor of God and not to be trifled with. And so we had that in chapter 8. And it was, hopefully we got the lesson learned that those promises for David have been fulfilled in Christ. And now, therefore, now that Christ is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, all his enemies being made a footstool for his feet, we have these promises to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ throughout the globe. And so we ought to be doing that as well, and based upon the Word of God. Then we had chapter 9 and David's kindness to Mephibosheth, and just another picture of the gospel, a man who was an enemy of David by virtue of federal headship, by virtue of being the grandfather of King Saul, who sought to put David to death. And yet, because of the covenant that David had with Jonathan, David shows kindness to Mephibosheth. And it's a picture of the gospel, picture of someone doing something on our behalf when we're lame and crippled and we can offer nothing good to merit, you know, such kindness. We have nothing. We're crippled spiritually. And yet the kindness is given to us freely, and that's the grace of God. And it's a picture of the covenant. It's a picture of federal headship. And it's just a beautiful picture of the gospel. And so I was going to move into chapter 10 and talk more about this fighting gospel and just still making strides to take dominion over the area that God has given. But I didn't get to get to chapter 10, and I got cut off with time-wise, clock notwithstanding. So, but what I thought was interesting was it was actually a good place, because we're going to take a look at chapter 10, and then we're going to take a look at chapter 11, and there's a big contrast in the life of a believer in chapter 10 and chapter 11. I'm like, you know what? This is even better. Providentially, I like having that to discuss. And if we have time, we'll get into chapter 12, and then things will really pick up in the few weeks to follow, because the stories are, they take up more chapter space. But here we are in chapter 10. And after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. And so David's, oh, that's right. We know how heartbreaking a story this is, right? David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So Hanun took... Does someone else want to read this? Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each. And I can't go on. We need a gospel message right now. He also cut off their... What? Oh, terrible. Oh. And he cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. If you don't understand that part, because the Bible translators were very squeamish about how they tried to put that, he kind of like exposed their rear ends and let them go back in shame. And people said, listen, isn't that much worse? I'm like, no, because you can get a new pair of pants. You know how long it takes to grow a beard? Priorities, people. Priorities. And David, always gracious and merciful, when it was told to him, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. And the Ammonites saw they had become a stench to David. And the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-rehob, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, king of Makkah, and with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And David learned of it. He sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. So we're about to have war. You cut off a man's beard, you expect war, all right? Let's be clear. Okay, so David sends the comrade, and this is Nahash. And I don't know if you remember Nahash. Nahash was back in 1 Samuel. There was victory there from King Saul, that was his first military conquest as king, and he had put him in his place. So Nahash and Saul did not get along. I'm assuming, the commentators assume, that perhaps sometime in being an enemy of Saul, David being on the outs with King Saul, that he's made friends with some of Israel's enemies. And they sort of were on the same side for a little while, having a common enemy. So perhaps he had made peace with Nahash and felt like, you know what, we had a good relationship. And it was acceptable for Israel to have good relationships with some people. And we have, I'm going to read to you, I'm missing part of it, Deuteronomy 20 again. At least part of it. Deuteronomy 20, we have the rules of warfare and how Israel is supposed to go about it. And so when they draw to a city to fight against it, they were supposed to offer terms of peace. If it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be forced to do labor for you and serve you. If it makes no peace but makes war against you, you shall besiege it. In verse 15 it says, "Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes." So for the land of Canaan, the promised land, no peace, no mercy. God, their iniquity had filled up. In fact, Israel was suffering in Egypt while the iniquity of the Amorites was filling up. And so now they've come to issue God's judgment and take the land. But they could have peace with those on the border. They could offer terms of peace. If they're willing to be peaceful, great, we can have peace treaties. If not, well, then we don't want an enemy on our border, we'll put you down. And this was God's instruction to the people of Israel. So he's had a peaceful relation with Nahash, and he was looking to continue that with his son. And so he was offering terms of peace. He's offering comfort and sympathy in his loss. And unfortunately, the son is rash and listens to some very bad advice and goes and makes war with David. And so that's where we're at. And we're going to see Joab and his brother Abishai dealing with the enemies of God. And they're in sort of a tough spot. But before we get to that, I know it's a survey, but there's so many applications even to today. Who heard about the vote for in the Senate about drafting women, that the women should be included in the draft? More than one? A couple people heard about that. I don't know where that's going. I keep hearing different things popping up here and there. It's being talked about. It's blowing in the wind. The draft. Thank you. That's good, because we can use a little humor for that, because that particular subject gets me very angry, having four daughters, and I will be going to war with my government before my children go to war against anyone. Does anyone think it's a sin for women to be drafted? Yes? Okay. Sort of putting people on the spot. Who wants to fight for that spot? He just said, I'm going to war. Does anyone disagree? I guess I wouldn't want to disagree either. How would we say it's a sin? Do we think it's a sin? Is that what I said? Sin in this particular case? Is it a sin to send women to war? Would you agree with that? Mm-hmm. What's that? I heard something. Right. Right. They don't know what bathroom to use, so why not send them to war, right? Just whoever comes out of that bathroom, send them, give them a rifle, send them on. Where would we say, if someone came to us and said, you have to send your daughters, your wife, your sisters to war, how would you say God says no? No to that. Would you point to the New Testament? That's right. I wouldn't be saying nothing. They can hear Smith and Wesson argue for me. No, and I'm not joking either. We're not recording this portion, are we? Would we point to the New Testament and say God clearly has a command that women can't go to war? Yeah. Today, because they're an apostate nation under the judgment of God. And that's why they have women serving in their military. They don't have peace with God, they can't have peace with their enemies. And so they're constantly under barrage. And so they trust their women rather than God. All right, so I don't hear anyone volunteering anything from the New Testament to support. Now we know that, you know, it talks about being understanding with our wives as a weaker vessel. We have this clear distinction of the roles of men and women, even in the New Testament. It's clearly spelled out. But the Old Testament tells us that we can't have women taking on the armaments of man. It says, and it's not like some of these other ceremonial things. This is, you do this, this is an abomination to God. Let me see if I have it here. We have patterns, we have precepts. In Deuteronomy 20, again, when he starts off, he says, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the numbers of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. When we see God preparing to figure out, you know, not that he needs to figure out, so people have account of what they have going on, he's pointing to the men, all right, all the men, 20 years older and older. And then when he actually sends them out to war, he has all these, it's not even a draft necessarily, he has all these stipulations that if you, you know, if you just got married, if you just had a vineyard, if you haven't had time to enjoy these things that I've blessed you with, go home. And he ends off with, if you're afraid, go home. All right, he's not trusting in men to win the battle. God is trusting in himself to bring the victory and encouraging the people to think likewise. So we have these patterns constantly of it's men at war, it's men at war, it's men at war. And we see God pointing out it must be men at war. When we have, I'm looking for, okay. Deuteronomy 20 has the beginning of it, the beginning of the chapter 1 through 9. Actually, well, the first, I just read the first second and third verse about picking out men for war, and then the rules for war follow in chapter 20. No, I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 14. I have my notes mixed up here. 20. Excuse me. Chapter 20 has the rules for war. 14 was actually talking about you shall not boil a goat, a young goat, in its mother's milk. And that was something another commentator has spoken on that issue, talking about you don't take something that's meant for life and nurturing life to destroy, to cause death. So you don't take the mother's milk and use it to kill her own child, her own calf in that sense. And so someone was making the argument, we don't take those things that are meant to nurture life, women, and put them in a seat where they're meant to destroy. That's not the rule according to God's word. But in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. A woman shall not wear a man's garment. That word is kel'i. Not kelly, but kel'i. It's something prepared, an apparatus. It's a referring to implements of war, armor, weapons. That's the word. A woman is not meant to put on a soldier's uniform, if you would. That's the point there. That's an abomination to God. And if you're going to make the argument to a world that says, no, you must do this, and yet say, I have to obey God rather than man, you're not going to find something so specific in the New Testament. But it's clearly spelled out in the Old Testament under the law of God. That law of God has meaning and application for today. And I think it's just important to remember that. Does anyone have any questions about that? I just wanted to bring that up because this is an issue that we might have to face. Unfortunately, the things that we've allowed, the evils of feminism that have wormed their way into society today and have taken a stranglehold on our culture. First, it was doing things voluntarily. Women wanted permission. They wanted acceptance to join the military, and they wanted to get into those combat roles, and they fought for it. And that was voluntary on their part. But the way of sin is it grows stronger and bigger, and it corrupts. And now what was once voluntary for some people to do it, now they say, well, that's acceptable. That works out. Now we'll force everyone to take part in that. And we need to be prepared, because that could be coming our way. And we need to know why we're going to say that's unacceptable. The purpose of battle.
Not the female, but the
male. Right. So pattern and precept, God says men go to war. Women are to be protected. Are there certain exceptions? People say, well, what about Deborah? Deborah didn't put on a sword. She just went with him because he was being a coward. And he was judged for that. Says now the glory is going to go to a woman rather than a man. Did a woman take out Sisera? Sisera? Am I saying his name right? Right? Yeah. He came into her house. And she put down the fight. Okay, there are times where women have to do certain things that are necessary, but it's a far cry from her killing an evil man in her house to going out to war and fighting a battle like another man. Sorry, gender roles, folks, from Scripture. It's not from me, but I heartily endorse it. Okay. All right, I wanted to bring that up. I know it's a little bit of a jump from what we're talking about, but because there is application to today, because we see it, we need to know that Scripture speaks to all of life, including things like women in the military, women in combat specifically. Okay. No questions, comments on that? All right. Have I lost yous? Nah, not here. Okay. So, chapter 10. Joab saw the battle. Now, we have the Ammonites. They hire some mercenaries to come and fight Israel because they know these guys are tough. And so they set up this battle, and Joab saw the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear. And he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. I want to ask a question, but I don't want to I don't want to make anyone feel like it's a trap. Joab, is Joab a believer? Yeah. No one wants to answer that one, huh? You want to hear what I think? Since I'm teaching and all. I don't think Joab's a believer. I'd be willing to entertain arguments against it. There's certain things that he says and certain things that he does that, like here, he's being very courageous. He's honoring God with his lips. Later on, when David wants to do a census, and he's like, what? I mean, that was forbidden in the law. And he's like, what are you doing? You know, may God add to you, but don't. This isn't a good idea. And there are certain things he does for David that tries to, you know, when later on with Ammon, you know, when he's off. He tries to do different things to do the right thing for David. But that's not necessarily out of a fear for God. In fact, what I would say is my personal view on it, and again, that's up for debate. I'm not being dogmatic on it. I think he's a tare among wheat, okay? I think he looks like the rest, and he, you know, but when it comes down to it, here's a man who murdered in cold blood. He's going to murder in cold blood again. And just his viewpoint on things is he's willing to do things that a believer should understand is unacceptable. But I think because he is under the influence of David, because he's under his commands, he's living in a post-mill world right there, if you will. He's living in God's kingdom, And so because the law is everywhere, the grace, the promises, all these things are going on, it's much easier to think like a Christian, to speak like a Christian, and to just have that general mindset. And we've talked about in the past, pastor and some of the men remember like the blue laws and the, everything was closed on Sunday. Was the nation all Christian? No. But they did certain things because they abided by the laws. The society, the norms, the mores of, of society has an impact on people living in that society, even if they're not really moral people at the core, even if they're not really regenerate. They say, well, this is not acceptable. I can't do that, And so we saw the nation still holding to certain things because there was a gospel foundation at the very beginning. And even though they weren't saved, and unfortunately that would eventually have an impact down the road because that sin eventually just takes more and more ground. If we're not doing what we ought to, if we're not, passing it on to our children. How many times did Israel fail to pass on the truth of God's word to their next generation? This generation died, the next one came up, and no one knew God. No one knew about what he'd done. No one knew anything. That's in direct violation of Deuteronomy 6. Teach these things to your children. When you lay down, when you rise up, when you walk along the way, when you sit in your house. If you're supposed to be teaching all the time, how do they not know anything? You have the Israelites die in the wilderness. The next generation raises up and Joshua has to see them all circumcised because they didn't even circumcise their kids. If we don't obey Scripture, that has long-lasting impact. If we're not passing on to our next generation, and it's our job as parents, that's what he says. No one else is sitting in your house and lying down and rising up. That's your job to teach your children. If we're not doing that, we lose it so quickly. We'll hold on to certain morals, but we don't even know why. And eventually, we just discard them.
Not that you didn't say this, but to stress it, it takes far more than just teaching.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
How you make your decision, how your son or your daughter sees you make a decision or make a choice to do something.
Absolutely. Yeah. Because people say, well, we don't do that here. When I started, we started educating our children a little bit differently. People were like, oh, you can't shelter them because, my parents just told me, you can't do this, you can't do that. And then I grew up and I just went crazy. I'm like, yeah, if they just tell you can't do anything and they don't explain why, and if they're not living out before you, and it's like, do as I say, not as I do, sure. That'll exasperate a child real quick, and that will breed rebellion, and we see it. We see people who are not disciplined, people who are not taught, people who are not seeing faithful living out before them, and what happens? Things don't go their way, they start burning the streets down, in protest. I'm just saying these, by not living it out before our children, by not teaching it to our children, it has a very long-lasting impact. And I think Joab has been under a godly man as a king. He's in the kingdom of God. It's very easy to speak like a Christian and act like a Christian in certain senses without being a Christian because everyone else is doing it. So it's just more acceptable. And I think if you have an eschatology where you think in the future the nations are going to be primarily Christian, but we know that not everyone's going to be saved. I think Joab is an example of how that works out and what we see. And so here he is. He's living with a certain mindset because of everything that he has been seen, everything he's seen, everything he's been taught. I don't know if it's gotten down to the core because he murders people in cold blood. But then again, we're about to see someone else who is a saved and does murder people in cold blood. So we're going to get to that. But in terms of the contrast here, they go out to war. Why? Because Deuteronomy says, make peace if you can. If they go to war for you, with you, go to war, besiege it. And then there's rules for that, how you go about it. So they're going to war. They're following the word of God. They're doing what they have to do. They're going to war. And just like today, not every battle is guaranteed. We fight for what is right. We fight because we must. And we're not promised we're going to see the end of that battle. We're not promised we're going to see tomorrow. We just have to be faithful and obedient and let God worry about the rest. So what does he say to Abishai? I'll help you. You help me. Let's just be courageous and do what we have to do. That's the mentality of the Christian today. That's how we should think. We don't know how certain things are going to play out, but we know we must be obedient. And so here, in this case, God gives them the victory. They're They're outnumbered. They're outflanked. And God gives a victory. But they did what they were supposed to do. That's the contrast here. We have men who are going to do the work of the kingdom, knowing they're not promised victory in every specific scenario, and yet they're going, and God gives them the victory. Okay? Going, doing what God says, they see victory. Chapter 11. Did David go out and do the work of the kingdom? In chapter 11, verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It's a very, very, very familiar story we're about to discuss. Everyone knows about David and Bathsheba, but don't miss that first verse. When kings go out to war, David remained at Jerusalem. David had a job to do as God's servant. That's what he was. He was God's servant over God's kingdom, and he had a responsibility, and he failed to be responsible. And what happens when we fail to do God's work? If we're not going about the business of God and experiencing victory, the people who do, overall, will see the kingdom have victory. We understand that, right? That's a promise of God. Advance the kingdom. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. We'll have victory. But the individual who is not about the business of the Lord quickly falls into sin. It doesn't matter how godly you are, because David was godly. David, a man after God's own heart. The beautiful Psalms that we have, the faithfulness we see from David earlier in his life, dealing with Saul in a righteous manner. David is a godly man, and yet even the godly can fall in terrible, horrible ways. So, I'm sure you've read this once or a thousand times, so I'm not going to get into the details of David and Bathsheba. We know David sees her. We know he asks about her. We know he finds out that she's married, and he sends for her anyway. Messing around with temptation, some commentators, like, maybe he just thought he'd have dinner with her. Maybe just talk with her. Who knows? But we know what happened. Bathsheba sends to David, "I'm pregnant." The women find out they're pregnant the day after, a couple days after, or a few weeks after they find out that they're pregnant. Time is ticking away here. David's sin. Your sin will surely find you out, right? That's what Scripture tells us. Your sin will find you out. David gets a woman who's not his wife, the wife of another man, pregnant, and immediately attempts to cover it up. Sends for Uriah the Hittite. Uriah comes, and he shows himself to be much more honorable than David in the circumstance. He won't go home and enjoy the comforts of being home with his wife. He sleeps with the servants out in the courtyard. Won't even go. He goes, "My men are in tents out there. The ark is in a tent. How could I go and enjoy time with my wife when all the servants are out there?" No. So he was like, "All right, that's great, great, great. Hang out another day." Tries to get him drunk. David tries to force him into sin. So he'll go and just give up a little bit on his principles, right? Come on, it's not that big a deal. Just do it. You can tell what's in a man's heart sometimes. You know, we're not supposed to get drunk. Scripture clearly teaches that. But what we do know about people getting drunk is not that they become different. They just expose what's deep, deep down inside that they normally know is not acceptable to put out there for everyone else. So, we have to be careful about that. And Uriah shows, while drunk, what's deep, deep down in his heart, his love for his men, his loyalty. And he goes out and sleeps on the ground again and doesn't go. So David says, "All right." And David sends him, carrying his own message, his own death sentence, to Joab. And Joab gets this. And I always just assume that Joab somehow knew what was going on, you know, because Joab just does it. Joab just says, "Okay, Uriah up there," you know, he just sends him to the front. And I'm like, did he know? I don't know if he knew. But Joab's a murderer. Joab murdered men in cold blood. And now his king wants him too. Can't help but wonder if Joab's like, huh, I'll take him down a notch, Mr. Self-Righteous, Mr. Does-Everything-Right. Okay? This will put me in his favor as well. He's not going to be... Because I can imagine that their relationship was very complex. You know, the king and the general. And not agreeing, but he would allow his general to live under circumstances where he would have killed someone else for what they did. It must have been a very interesting... Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly right. Exactly right. John? Was God making Uriah more righteous than he normally is? Nothing there to indicate it. I mean, what he did was just what a man ought to do. So, I mean, is that when we do what is good, is that by the grace of God? You know, to that extent. Yeah, but nothing in there saying that, you know, God set up Uriah to be more righteous than he could have normally been for the sake of showing David how messed up he was. We don't know what Joab was thinking exactly, except we know that he was willing to murder a man. And you got to understand, too, he sent Uriah to where the fighting was the fiercest. But he didn't just say, all right, Uriah, you go to that guy of 100 guys over there and good luck. There was other men involved. Other men had to go up. You know, you men go over there. You know, Uriah, lead them, that sort of thing. And then he has them pull back. Uriah didn't die that day by himself. There were other men who were probably around him. You know, Uriah was one of the mighty men of David, one of the, you know, in the top 30 and everything, and he gets listed in that group. But there are other men who probably died alongside of him. Why? All in an attempt to cover up David's sin. And so, and Joab, Joab's a character and a half. What does Joab send a messenger to go tell David? Anyone catch that? How he orders that message? Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. He instructed the messenger, when you finish telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, then if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died there at the Bez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Joab trying to just show his heart. Sin will find you out. And people who know that you are guilty, they can't wait to let people see. Joab's not worried about what's going to happen to the king. He's the king. No one's going to stand against him. You don't like what he did? Tough. But Joab wants people to know. Look how he changes his attitude when he finds out certain someone's dead. The messenger's not having any part of that. He tells him what happened, and moreover, Uriah the Hittite's dead. He doesn't wait for an answer, for a response. I'm not getting caught up in that mess. Joab's not here. He can give him that argument later on. Joab does the same thing later on with his son. Like, why didn't you kill him? I would have given you a belt and silver. He goes, yeah, right. I heard what David said. If I had killed him and David was mad at me, you'd just stand there. And he's like, I don't have time for this. Joab's a character. He's a wicked dude, as far as I'm concerned. So he willingly kills the man under the order of the king and tries to stick it to David, too, when he sends the news back. And what does David say? David says to the messenger, thus shall you tell Joab, don't let this matter displease you, for the sword devours one now, or now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. Verse 27. Don't let this displease you, he told Joab. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. If you have the NASB, it might say, he said, don't let this displease you, but what David did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Displease, evil, you look at the Hebrew, same word. Translated differently. God views it as evil. It was evil. And God is going to deal with him. I don't have time to get into chapter 12, where there is a lot to talk about there. I guess for the purposes of this, as we see the contrast of what happens when Christians go about the Lord's business, they seek to advance the kingdom, they commit themselves to honoring God in everything that they do, and we see victory, or we just sit back on our laurels, we rest, we embrace entertainment of various sorts, and we fall into sin. We have to be very careful how we're walking before God, because even the godliest among us, when we're not about the Lord's business, can fall into sin. And for the purposes of politics, look at what David did. He took another man's wife because he's a king. Because what are you going to say to him? Really? You know? He took another man's wife, got her pregnant, tried to cover it up. Meanwhile, it's not like he just went to like Bathsheba's house and like knocking on the door. He sent people to go get her. And then someone had to send from Bathsheba to tell him, people are aware about this sin. This is not done. He tries to keep it quiet, but it's not that quiet. It's going to spread, and God's going to tell you, you did it in private, but I'm going to expose it to everyone.
I think one of the things that we see is it's part of that sin cycle. Mm-hmm. He sees with his eye, he covers with his heart, and mm-hmm. he acts.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. So we have to realize that we're constantly in a battle.
Right.
And it's when we think the other people are out there fighting the battle for us and we become complacent that we see with our eyes and covet and we act.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to always remind ourselves we are in a battle constantly.
Mm-hmm.
You just think, well, the other guys are out there preaching the gospel, standing in front of abortion, mm-hmm. out evangelizing. I have to do that too.
Mm-hmm.
And the moment I think I don't is when sin seizes me. And my eye will lead me astray.
Absolutely.
The same way when Peter was in the boat, he came out, he had his eyes fixed on Jesus. The moment he took his eyes on Jesus, he fell.
Absolutely. 100%.
Just to go right along with that, the other thing is that David was just coming off with a lot of great success.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He had obviously it was through the Lord, but he was up there.
Mm-hmm.
Now
yeah. Bad. Right. Yeah, that's a common thing, you know, that we have these successes. I mean, Israel had the land, they had all these different things, and so quickly, the next generation doesn't know what's going on, where they're falling into sin because they're resting on their laurels. My last point, and those are excellent points. Thank you for all for your participation because it's all excellent and exactly right. My last point was in terms of politics. I have certain views that are a little bit stricter than other people, and that's okay. Hush. I'm out of time. David was a righteous king. David was a king who feared God, who ruled in the fear of God, and look what he was capable of doing when he fell. Do we understand that's a righteous king and what he can do? Do you know what an unrighteous king can do? One who doesn't fear God at all? One who doesn't have a moral foundation? Just how far adrift they can end up? God's going to send grace to David in the next chapter. He's going to show him consequences. But those first few words, chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. There's grace right there. God is sending his prophet. He's sending to speak to David to set things right and offer grace to David that David doesn't deserve. David is a child of God. If we have kings and rulers who are not righteous, we cannot expect that same grace necessarily to be poured out on them. We have to be very careful when we look at the world and we put our hope in certain people because Scripture tells us a story. Okay? I would ask for questions, but I'm out of time. So we'll save them for next week. Okay, or for the fellowship time afterwards. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Lord, you have given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. You have given us your word, Lord, that we might be equipped for every good work, that we might be complete. God, I pray that we would learn these lessons. I pray that we would cling to your word so that we might love you more, knowing how much you have loved us and poured out your grace on us. And Lord, how we might serve you better, knowing what you expect from us and knowing that we don't just have to sort of wing it or just do what seems right to us in our own finite wisdom, Lord, that deals with the corruption of sinful flesh to make it blurry and unclear. Lord, we have your sure word. Help us to trust it. Help us to know it. And help us to live it out. And we just thank you again for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.